As we prepare our hearts this evening to take from the Lord's table, I think it's an appropriate question to ask ourselves. Did God have to save his people? Did God have to do this? We marvel at the fact that he did, as we ought, but it's an important question, isn't it? Did he have to do it? Well, the answer to this, I think, is more complex than might be thought at first. No surprise, huh? If you mean, with the question, did God have to save his people, was there some obligation put upon him from outside of himself? Or was there some moral obligation by which he was duty-bound to save? The answer is no. This is one of the areas that I think can help those who affirm a Reformed understanding of the Christian faith make it clear to some others in the evangelical faith who don't share these same convictions where some of our difference lies, that we really do believe that God did not have to save, and he could have been wholly just and wholly God not to provide a redeemer for sinful human beings. One evidence of that, in case you've ever wondered if this is really true, one evidence of that is the fact that God has evidently, from what we can tell from Scripture, purposed not to save fallen angels. Now, these are moral creatures. These are creatures of great splendor and glory. Granted, they're not image of God. There's something distinctive about human beings, but nonetheless, we are told in Hebrews chapter 2 that he has not given help to angels, but he has given help, and clearly in the context, this help is saving help to the sons of Abraham. He has chosen not to save those whom he could save, fallen angels, these demons, and Satan, for whom hell has been prepared, according to Jesus. Could God have saved? Could he still save fallen angels? Well, of course he could. He is God. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnisapient. He's all-wise. He could devise a plan. He could carry it out. Nothing could stand in his way. He has chosen not to do it. So, if the question, must God save his people? If this means, is there some kind of obligation that God must face from outside, or if there is some duty that he must carry out, the answer is no. Salvation is of grace. Grace. Freely offered gift that is undeserved, unmerited. He saves of his own free choice. Now, what about if we read the question differently? Must God save his people? What if we ask that in terms of once he has given his pledge, say in Genesis 3:15, or in Genesis 12, if you don't like Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangel. Some don't think it's there. I do. I think it's the first statement of the gospel, that he will crush the head of the serpent. But Genesis 12, surely, there we have it, don't we? Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Once God has pledged himself to do something, must he carry it out? And the answer is yes. But notice the difference between the two questions. One is a kind of constraint put upon God, some kind of external obligation forcing God's hand. And no, of course, he has no obligation other than to himself. The other is a freely chosen promise, a freely chosen pledge, that then, because God is faithful and true, he will fulfill. Now, it's this second sense of the question, must God save his people? Because he's made a pledge, yes, that introduces our subject this evening of the new covenant. Why a new covenant? Anyway, what's wrong with the old one? What's wrong with the first one? Why a new covenant? And let me tell you a short answer to the question, and then we'll take a look at some passages to unfold this a bit. The short answer is, God pledged to save his people. He told Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7, as we have it recorded there, where they are chosen to be his. God told Israel, you will be my people. I will be your God. Problem under the first covenant. The people of God didn't want to be the people of God. They sort of liked the gods of the nations instead. They went after Baal. They worshiped their idols. And when God even told them, he said, if you'll obey me, I'll bless you. And if you disobey me, I'll curse you. Look at the track record. Under the old covenant, under the law that told Israel how they ought to live, but, more on this in a few moments, did not give them the enablement to keep it, they turned away from God. And yet, here's the problem God faces. I've called them to be my people. I've made this covenant with them to be my people, but they don't want to be my people, and yet I have said they will be my people. I will be their God. What is he to do? Well, he must bring about then a new covenant, one which will work, one which will succeed where the old one failed. Now, let me just stop there for a moment, lest your mind run down a track that it easily could, that I'm fearful would be mistaken and harmful. When I say that he implemented a new covenant that would succeed where the old covenant failed, please don't think God was moving from plan A to plan B. Please don't think God was going, oy vey, what's happened here? You know, I thought this thing was going to work. And look, it's just a miserable failure. So you know, back to the drawing board. See if we can come up with something that'll work for a change. No. Right from the beginning, his design was to take his people through the history of the old covenant in order for all of us to learn what we needed to learn from that covenant in order to appreciate the greatness, the glory, the grace, the empowerment, the certainty of the new covenant. And marvel. My friends, I'm looking out here for all of those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, truly trusting in him alone for your salvation. I'm looking out at new covenant believers. Do you know the glory of the new covenant that is yours? Well, let's take a look a bit at what this new covenant is. Turn to Jeremiah 31. That was read for us first of the two passages. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And I want us to notice three things in particular in this description from verses 31 to 34 of the New Covenant. By the way, this is the only place, the only text in the Old Testament that speaks explicitly of the new covenant. Now, scholars have argued there are many other new covenant passages, that is, passages that describe the same reality as what is described here without the term new covenant. But this is the one that uses new covenant, that exact language, and which is helpful because then when we come to the New Testament and we hear Jesus say, this is the new covenant in my blood, it's unmistakable to what he is referring. Or when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, he is a minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, you'll see that in a moment here, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. It's unmistakable what he's talking about. And of course, in Hebrews, it's unmistakable just because of the way Hebrews talks about it. He quotes Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews 10 and talks about the new covenant replacing the old covenant. Okay, so here is the only place where the new covenant is articulated in the Old Testament. Look at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice here, I said three things. There are three main things. I'm going to give you a few other little things along the way, though. Notice that this is a covenant made by God directly, unilaterally. This is not like the old covenant made with Israel that was conditional. If you obey me, hear the if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. The old covenant was conditional. Here is an unconditional covenant. God will simply declare and make it happen. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice this, verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out from the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Notice first of this new covenant that it is inviolable, inviolable, unbreakable. It must be kept. The point of saying, as he does in verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, that covenant which they broke, is to say then that this will be a covenant which cannot be broken. This is a covenant which will be kept. This is a covenant that will succeed. Everything that I long, oh my, God is so incredibly merciful and gracious. All that I long to pour out to my people, all the blessing that I long to give to them, that under the old covenant they spurned. They rejected all of the good things that I had for them. In the new covenant, they'll get it all. They will receive all of the blessing, all of the joy, all of the beauty of life I intend for my people to know. They will have it because I have pledged they will be my people and I will be their God. It is inviolable. It will not be broken, he says. Now, just notice that little phrase in verse 32 before we rush past it. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. What do you suppose that is a reference to? My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Well, a covenant involves two parties, doesn't it? And under the old covenant that he's talking about here, God had an obligation and they had an obligation. And his point is very simple, isn't it? They broke their side of the covenant. I kept mine. You know, isn't it just astonishing that the party of the covenant that was innocent, the party that was violated, is the party that seeks to mend the relationship and bring the blessing that was spurned by the party who broke the covenant in flagrant, rebellious disobedience. Marvel at grace. God is wondrous. Although I was a husband to them, I fulfilled every duty, every obligation. I was faithful every moment. You, Israel, failed terribly. Nonetheless, I'm coming after you. I'm going to bring you everything I long for you to have. Reading on, verse 33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The second thing I want us to see about this covenant is the internalization of this covenant. First, its inviolability. It couldn't be broken. Now, its internal nature. The law of God. To what is he referring in this verse, verse 33? This law, he says, that I'll write within them. Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? This is the law of Moses. This is the law of the old covenant that set about the standard of righteousness by which the people of God, if they would keep that law, would walk the path of life, enter into God's blessing. And here, just as in Romans 7, we realize the problem in this whole scheme of be a lawkeeper and experience life, the problem in this whole scheme is not the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. So what's the problem? The problem is the individual sinner who faces the law, looks at the law, and says, no, thank you. I don't want to keep it. I'm not going to abide by that law. You know, I can just relate so much to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where he talks about, until the law said, you know, you shouldn't covet. I didn't realize this, but when the law said that, the coveting of all kinds came up in my heart. I'll just tell you one little story from my childhood that is just a vivid example to me of this. I can remember, like it was yesterday, walking to school. The school that I went to where we lived at that time was about 4 blocks away, so it was just a short walk. So walking to school up the sidewalk, and I was approaching something I couldn't quite tell from a distance. As I got closer, I realized that a cement truck had just been there and it paved a new section of sidewalk, you know, about, maybe 15 or 20 feet in length. And honestly, if it hadn't been for the sign, I really do think I would have walked around and I wouldn't even have given it a thought. But they put a sign up that said, do not walk on the wet cement. With a string right there, you know, string all around it. And I thought to myself, okay, I won't walk on the wet cement. I'll run through it. And so I did. And I just ran ahead, jumped the little string, plop, 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 went out the other side and on my way to school. Well, unfortunately, the neighbor, if you want to know the end of the story, saw this happen, knew who I was, called my mother. When I got home that day, I had some apologizing to do. And, of course, they were able to smooth it out and make everything right. Well, it was a lesson. But, you know, my heart, this is such a vivid illustration of what happens when a rebel's heart faces the law. We don't want to keep it. Okay, so what has to happen? If that law out there is going to be kept, then either we are sort of, as it were, forced to keep it with some kind of constraint upon us where we are duty-bound to do it, but we are begrudging in so doing. And what does the Bible call that kind of behavior? Law-keeping that is kept begrudgingly. What is that called in the Bible? It starts with an H, if you're wondering. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It's like the little boy who's been forced to stand in the corner, right? Because he's been tearing up the classroom. And he says to himself, I may be standing on the outside, but I'm running around the room on the inside. See, this is not what God wants from his people. He doesn't want a constrained obedience that is dutiful but begrudging. He wants a joyous, from the heart. Hence our text. From the heart. Joyous, glad-hearted obedience to the law. So what will God do? He'll take that standard of righteousness, that good law. Nothing wrong with that law. He'll take that law and he writes it on our hearts. In other words, he refashions who we are so that we by nature, new nature, granted, transformed people, granted, but nonetheless, when the transformation is done, when the renewal is completed, we will by nature long to keep the law of the Lord. It's internalized. This law that was external is now internal. I will write my law upon their heart, and they will be I will be their God, and they will be my people. Reading ahead now, verse 34. And they will not teach again each man and his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. Everyone is included. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What's the third point? Inclusive. Inviolable, internal, and inclusive. You see it? All of the people of God granted this. Now, this will become clearer when we look at the parallel in Ezekiel 36. It will become clearer that in the Old Covenant, there were some who got some measure of this experience as God worked within their hearts. But the vast majority of the people of God, I'm talking about the faithful, the remnant, however you want to describe them, did not experience the writing of the law on the heart. But the day will come when all the people of God are so transformed, inner natures renewed, and law-keeping, instinctive, natural, obedience that is complete. The new covenant then announces this unconditional pledge from God that he will do what the old covenant could not do. See, the old covenant was necessary first, though, to teach us this, wasn't it? Remember how Paul talks about this in Galatians 3? The law is a what? A pedagogy. That kind of sounds like, right? What, a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law functioned to help us see what we could not do in order that when God did this marvelous work, we would marvel at what we now could do by his grace, in his enablement. Okay, now, turn over to Ezekiel 36, which also was read, and I want us to see here some parallels. I understand this passage to be another new covenant text in the Old Testament, although the term is not used. As I've already said, it's used only in Jeremiah 31, but nonetheless, this, I believe, is giving different expression to the very same reality. And yet, because of the different expression, oh my, it opens up for us a realm of understanding that's glorious. Let's look at this. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord. Now listen to these sober words. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, I will vindicate the holiness of my name, my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Therefore, the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now, what is the purpose of this preface before he tells them what he's going to do. When he says, it is not for your sake that I'm about to act. Can you tell what he means by that and what he doesn't mean? Maybe let's take what he doesn't mean first. It's clear as you keep reading, it doesn't mean this is not for your benefit. Because everything about this is for the benefit of the people of God. So when he says it's not for your sake, he doesn't mean this isn't good for you or this isn't beneficial for you. It doesn't mean that. So what does he mean? This is not for your sake. Meaning what? I am not doing this because you deserve it. You have not earned this favor. You do not merit this work I'm about to do. It is not for your sake, not because of what you have done in the past that now elicits this action. No. Do you want to know why I'm doing this, Israel? To vindicate the holiness of my name. What is that about? It's very simple. Israel, you will be my people. I will be your God. I have pledged myself. I am on record. I cannot go back on my word. I will vindicate the holiness of my name in declaring you to be my people. And God will do it. He will. With Israel, as well as those who are grafted in to the olive tree, who are not natural branches, he will do this with Israel as well. I'm convinced this is what Romans 11 is about. God has not forsaken his people Israel. This is ethnic Israel. Has to be. Despite some commentators who think otherwise, they're wrong. This has got to be ethnic Israel. What's the whole 9 through 11 about? What does Paul talk about in chapter 10 when he says, my heart's desire is for my people, for their salvation, for though they have the law. I mean, what is he talking about? It's ethnic Israel. So God will vindicate the holiness of his name with Israel. The day is coming when massive numbers of Jews will come to Christ. Now, when and how, there's a lot of debate about that, but it's going to happen. God will do it. But this new covenant is for them, that is Israel, and is for us, the unnatural branches grafted into the olive tree by faith in Christ, the seed of Abraham. We come into this new covenant. Why is he doing it? To vindicate the holiness of his name, Abraham, through you. All the nations will be blessed. He has pledged himself. He will succeed. So, my friends, doesn't this just help you see? When you think about your salvation, that you and I have absolutely nothing to point to say this is why God did it. This commends me before him. No, it was for the holiness of his name that he did it. And why did he pledge in the first place to do it? Remember the initial question, did God have to save? In an absolute sense, no. But he pledged, didn't he? Why did he pledge in the first place? I don't know. He's a gracious God. But then on the other hand, he's a gracious God, and yet he doesn't save angels, fallen angels, right? So, you know, I think we end up somewhere, as Paul is in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Fallen humans, some. The elect, fallen angels, none. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I am God. I will choose what I will. So, we have nothing to commend ourselves. God chooses to do it. Because he has chosen to do it, he will do it. He must succeed. Okay, that's what that's about, that prologue. Verses 22 and 23. Now verse 24. I will take you from the nations. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Take you from the nations. In the Old Testament, we have the reverse picture of what we have in the New Testament in terms of people of God and nations. right? It's just exactly the opposite. One is, and I always forget which is which, one is centrifugal and the other is centripetal. But don't ask me which is which because I don't know. I get them mixed up all the time. But one is internal. Israel was to be a light to the nations. A light stays put, a lamppost. The nations would see the holiness, the blessing of God upon Israel and come to Israel. And it happened a little bit, didn't it? The Queen of Sheba. I mean, you see a little bit of this, the nations coming. But in the Old Testament, when was Israel in the nations? When did that happen? When they were disobedient. The judgment of God upon Israel inevitably was, I scatter them to the nations. They go into exile. But then when God was merciful to them and would bring repentance to them and call them back to himself, what would he do? Bring them back into the land. Ezra, Nehemiah, back into the land. Restoration of life in Israel. So when he says then in verse 24, I will take you from the nations, guess what that means? I'm saving you, Israel. I'm working to redeem you. I'm working to bring you into the promised land that I gave you. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Okay, now, what will he do to these people whom he is promising to save? Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idolatry. Now, this is interesting. Do you remember something in Jeremiah 31 that this matches? I should have had you keep your finger in Jeremiah 31. So keep your finger now in Ezekiel 36 and just turn back quickly. Jeremiah 31. What is there in Jeremiah 31 that carries this notion of cleansing? Do you see it? I'll give you a minute. Say it for me, ma'am. Verse 34. Verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant basis is the forgiveness of sins that then gives rise next to transformation of life. Does that sound something like cross and spirit? Maybe. Forgiveness of sins, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Forgiveness of sins is offered. And then, and wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father to come upon you, the Holy Spirit will come. Transformation of life. Okay, let's go back to Ezekiel 36. Keep your finger there, though, in Jeremiah 31, because we'll have occasion to look back again. So back in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness, your idolatry. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now look at this image. It's so beautiful in verse 26. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What's a heart of stone? Well, what does that picture? What does that metaphor convey? A heart of stone. Cold, hard, dead, lifeless. Right? Okay, heart of stone toward God is totally lifeless. No response. No vitality. I'll take out that heart of stone and give you instead a heart of flesh. A heart that pulsates. A heart that is vibrant, alive, beating, pulsating. That's what I'm going to give you. A heart of flesh. A heart alive toward me. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. You remember one of the elements of the new covenant? You remember all three of them? Inviolable, internal. What was the third one? Inclusive, all right. Remember the second one, internal? Now look here. Remember in Jeremiah 31, he said, I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. Look what he says here. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Really, there are two of those three characteristics of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 in this one verse. Two of them. Internal, I will put my spirit within them, and inviolable. When my spirit comes within them, I will cause them. I have looked at this carefully in Hebrew. This is a good translation. This is exactly what it means. Frankly, people who hold to a conception of libertarian freedom, where God can only go so far and it's up to us whether we go further, cannot account for this text, or many like it, because this is God unilaterally, unconditionally, changing the heart of a person, causing them to be obedient, and their obedience will be complete. It will be thorough. It will be inviolable. I will put my spirit within you, internal, and cause you to walk in my statutes, inviolable. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now look, verse 28, you will live in the land. Do you see the contrast? Take you from the nations. Now you will live in the land, the place of God's blessing, the place of the promise fulfillment. You will live in the land that I gave to your father, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Covenant fulfilled. Promise kept. New people through a new covenant by God's grace. Okay, so let me just summarize, and I want to do one more thing with you to wrap this up as we move into the Lord's table this evening. The old covenant, as good as it was in announcing a standard of righteousness, was unable at a very strategic point. It was unable to cause the people who were given the law to keep the law. Remember the wet cement? Speed limit signs could be another example of that. They have no power over people to keep them. We ought to keep them. It's the law, Romans 13. We ought to. Really. I mean, really, we should. I don't know why Christian people almost universally break the law by breaking speed limits. Except that I know that I did for years until I got terribly convicted about it about 6 years ago. I had preached, you want me to quit talking about this, don't you? Just accept this as from the Lord. I had preached a series of sermons at my home church in Illinois, where we lived at the time, on holiness. And one particular Sunday in the series, I repeated this phrase several times in the service. To be holy is to refuse to go with the flow. It's just a way of kind of capturing the idea of separation. You separate yourself from the world. And so to be holy is to refuse to go with the flow. I said that maybe a dozen times in the sermon. Well, the next morning, Monday morning, I'm on my way driving down to Trinity Divinity School down 94, and I'm going about 68 miles an hour with the flow of traffic. And I passed a speed limit sign, 55. I looked at that speed limit sign. I looked at my speedometer. I looked out my left window, traffic right with me, and I was pierced to my soul. I was deeply convicted. 10 minutes later, I slowed down. That's the truth. That's the truth. It took me that long because I knew this was it. I had fought this a number of times before and won. This time I knew I was beat. And I didn't want to be beat because I love to drive fast. I really, really love to drive fast. And I have tickets to prove it. So I slowed down, and that day I became a speed limit driver. And it's one of the most vivid ways to experience in just normal, ordinary life what it means to be holy. You will be different. And people will not like you being different. Trucks will not like you being different. And I say to them, I care more what God thinks than what you, my dear trucker friend, thinks. What's the problem with the law? Problem is not what it says. The problem is its inability to cause us to keep it. All right, so God says, I'm going to make a new covenant where I'm going to put the law within you, internal. And when I put that law within you, how am I going to do that? I think, putting the passages together, how am I going to do that? I'm going to write that law on your heart by my Spirit. That's what Paul's point is in 2 Corinthians 3. We won't take time to look at it, but you look at it there. He's talking about the letter of the law of Christ written on the heart by the Spirit. So the Spirit is given to write the law on our hearts. And as God does that, it's internalized. And who becomes recipients of this? All of God's people. Transformed completely. It's a wondrous thing. Now, I want to take you to one New Testament text that I think really does just capture this whole thing. I could have taught this whole lesson tonight from this New Testament text. It's Romans 8, if you would turn there, please. And as we do so, I want you to see afresh what a glorious thing is that God has given to us the Savior, Jesus, by which our sins are forgiven and the new covenant is inaugurated. And he's given to us the Spirit, by which new life in Christ, transformation of who we are, takes place. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me and see if you don't understand Paul's point after what we've been looking at. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Stop. Does that make sense? What the law could not do. Listen, the law is holy and righteous and good, chapter 7. Nothing wrong with the law except it is impotent. It can't make us be law keepers. The flesh is the weak point here. The flesh is where the whole thing falls apart. We don't want to keep it. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Unilaterally, unconditionally, he makes obedience happen. He makes law keeping happen. He gets all the credit, all the glory. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Can you hear the words of Jeremiah 31 there? To forgive their sins and their transgressions, I will remember no more. Can you hear the words of Jesus? This cup is the new covenant in my blood to forgive their sins. So he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in the flesh of Christ, as he took on our likeness to sinful flesh, or likeness to our sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh so that, here's the henna clause, here's the purpose of it. This states the why. Why did he do it? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those of us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Spirit given to enable law keeping. Spirit given to enable Christ-like living, if you are here this morning. Spirit given to transform our natures so that the character of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I think I missed one. So that the fruit of the Spirit, the character qualities of the Spirit, are what? Imprinted upon our souls, hearts. We become loving, joyful, peaceful, kind. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit becoming our qualities of life by the Spirit. Now, one last thing I want to mention to you just briefly. It's an important thing, though. It relates to the morning sermon when I talked about the already not yet. It relates to that. When you go back and read Ezekiel 36, don't turn there, but you'll remember. When you go back and read Ezekiel 36, and when he says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk according to my statutes, you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Doesn't a question come up in your mind? Well, something like this. I'm pretty sure that I am a recipient of the Spirit. You know, what does Paul say in Galatians 4? Because you are sons, God has given us the Spirit of His Son, poured the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What does He say? What does He say in Romans 8? Noah, how does it go? I have it right here. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So I'm pretty sure I got the Spirit when I believed in Christ. But let's see, what did that say again? I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk according to my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. Don't tell anyone, but I'm not there. I'm not there. I still sin. I have a long ways to go in being the person described in Ezekiel 36, though I have the Spirit. So how do we make sense of this? Already, not yet. That God has poured forth the Spirit, and what looks, now catch this, this is just so important for us to see, because it both gives us comfort and gives us hope. God has given us the Spirit, and what looks in Ezekiel 36 to be an instantaneous result, like that. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Spirit, obedience. Complete obedience, just like that. What appears to be instantaneous is in fact fulfilled progressively, incrementally, bit by bit, in time, until the whole thing is done. And it will be done. We will be obedient. But God is fulfilling it as we move progressively, incrementally, by the Spirit's enablement in our transformation. And do you see how this is just like a question like when the Messiah comes, does the kingdom come? Do you see how it's the very same kind of question? When the Messiah comes, does the kingdom come? Well, yes. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Yes, but John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist this morning? Are you the appointed one, the anointed one, or shall we look for another? Where is the peace, the righteousness in the land? Where is the reign of God over the nations? Why do we have the prince of the power of the air in charge around here? So is the kingdom here, the Messiah here, the kingdom here? Yes, but how is that kingdom brought into being? Not instantaneously. But isn't that what Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 reads like? Isn't that what? Were you here this morning? Isn't that what Jeremiah 61 looks like? The favorable year of the Lord and the day of the judgment of our God. Who would have guessed, reading Isaiah 61, 2, that 2,000 years separated those two phrases? Who would have guessed? 2,000 1,000 years so far have separated the favorable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God. So, is Isaiah 61 fulfilled? Yes and no. Already, not yet. It has begun and it is progressively fulfilled such that in the end it will be complete. So, my friends, take hope. God will complete this work. In one sense, the cross work of Christ is complete. You are justified through faith in Christ. That can never be improved on. It is not progressive. It is instantaneous and perfect. But you are not in nature totally righteous. The Spirit works in sanctification progressively to move us toward the full likeness of Christ. And it will one day be complete. That's the hope of it. Now, here's the strength of this. If you know this is where God is taking you, if you know this is the destiny He has appointed for you, to be obedient children of His, to walk faithfully in the path of Christ, to fulfill the law, as Paul says in Romans 8. If you know that's the destiny He's appointed for you, doesn't that help you know what you need to do today and tomorrow in terms of how you ought to set your priorities and live your life? Doesn't it help us see we need to be on the path that leads to that destiny and grow in obedience, grow in holiness, grow in sanctification by the Spirit, and so honor the work of a gracious God who has willed to save a people for His name's sake. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the privilege this evening of thinking about, again tonight, things that are really just too wondrous for us to understand fully. And Lord, we fear in our own hearts that we might trivialize something that is glorious and splendor-filled. Forgive us, Lord, if we do not respond as fully as we ought to the glory of these truths. And help us, Lord, to see them in greater measure, with greater clarity, and with more fullness. And grant our hearts the ability, Lord, to rejoice in the truth of Your gracious saving work for us, to fulfill Your covenant pledge. We give You praise, Lord God. Help us now to enter into this marvelous remembrance of what has brought to us the inauguration of this new covenant reality. We honor Jesus, whose shed blood makes it possible and real. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
If you are in Christ, if you are a partaker of the new covenant in His blood, then you are on a path. You are Bunyan's Christian. You are on the Pilgrim's Progress. And tonight, we've taken another step forward. It's a forward road. We're not like Timorous and Mistrust who are running the wrong way. We're going forward to the celestial city. Do you know how you put one foot in front of the other? Through the means of grace. Passionate preaching of the Word of God helps you take a step forward. and partaking of the bread and cup helps you take another step forward. And so tonight, as new covenant believers, we are going to partake of one of the most marvelous means of grace the Lord has given to His church, and that is to partake of the bread and the cup. The bread and the cup is for a select group of people. In our day where we hate to discriminate at all in any way, shape, or form, I tell you right now, we must discriminate at the Lord's table. And the discrimination is this. In this room, there are those who are just and those who are unjust. Those who have hearts of stone, those who have hearts of flesh. Those who are right with God, those who are still enemies of God. The Lord's table is only for those who have a heart of flesh, who have been born of God's Spirit, who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only for you. If you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you still have a heart of stone, this table is not for you. The Bible says that if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. And I solemnly warn you tonight that if you partake of the table and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you are eating and drinking judgment to yourself because you are guilty of the grossest form of hypocrisy. While rejecting Christ in your heart, you are imbibing with your mouth the very symbols of the salvation that you reject. Here's the good news. If you are not in Christ, if you do not know Christ, if you are not His, the table is not for you, but the Savior is for you. We believe in an all-sufficient Savior who will embrace and receive sinners of all kinds. We believe in a Savior who is a friend to sinners, a friend to harlots and fornicators and thieves and blasphemers. And so if you don't know Christ tonight, the greatest privilege and pleasure I have as a minister of the gospel is to tell you this. Flee to Christ, embrace Him alone for your salvation, and you will be saved forever. You will have something take place in here, like we heard tonight. If you are a follower of Jesus, it is your privilege to partake of the Lord's table. I see your Bible. It is your privilege to partake of the table. But it is not your privilege to partake of the table in any old way. You must prepare your heart. The Bible says that we should judge ourselves. What that means is that we must examine ourselves. We have to partake in a worthy manner. And what that means is not that we have to somehow make ourselves worthy to come to the table. That could never happen. What it means is that we have to partake in a way that is appropriate and fitting for the table and the people of God. And what that means is that we have to confess our sins. Whenever I hear that Ezekiel passage, you know what comes to my mind? I am such a loser disciple. I am such a crummy Christian. God says He'll make me to walk in His ways, and how infrequently I find myself walking in His ways. The table reminds us, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Redeemed sinners like me need the table. And so I would encourage you to confess your sins tonight. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I could have the men please come forward. Would remind the parents that it is our practice, if your children have not made a valid profession of faith and have been baptized, then they not partake. Parents, we need to remember that it's important that our children have a sense of awe at what takes place when we gather around the Lord's table. We're going to distribute the bread. As we do, take that time to confess your sins. Take that time to resolve in your own heart to make things right with God and with others. The Apostle Paul could say in Acts 24:16, I do my best, I strive to maintain a good conscience with God and with men. Resolve in your own heart tonight to keep a good conscience. Brothers, let's distribute the bread. In your hands you hold a very simple piece of bread. To the world, this is just bread. But let me read to you what this bread symbolizes to those who have a new heart. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a child of the living God? The Apostle Paul tells us, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Dave, would you give thanks for the bread? Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. If you are a child of God, you are a partaker of the new and everlasting covenant. And I declare to you tonight that your sins are forgiven and he remembers them no more. Amen. As we distribute the cup, let us rejoice that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The psalmist asks, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? The answer is not, I'm going to try to pay him back the best I can. It is this: I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon his name. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Then the apostle says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the greatest already not yet reminder that there is. Brother Andrew, would you give thanks for the cup?